Amen. Well, welcome. Go ahead and grab a seat. Welcome to the Well. Glad you're here with us. This is a big week for us. This is launch week. We've had, over the years, launch Sundays. We've had March Madness, where we did, I think, six services at one campus. We've launched multi-sites. We've brought multi-sites back home. We've done a lot over the years. And this week is a special week, being launch week for us. This week, we'll see the launch of both our midweek campus as well as our Hume Lake strategic partnership. So the folks at Hume Lake joining us for the first time, welcome to the Well. We're glad you're hanging out with us. We'll see also the launching here on Sunday of the Fig Garden campus moving to a morning service, which has been a new thing for us starting this week. And so it's exciting. There's a lot of great stuff happening. And I think what makes it the most fun to me, honestly, is that we have the privilege in more and more audiences, with more and more crowds, to more and more groups of people to proclaim the gospel and to teach God's word. If you're new to the Well, you need to know we have a bias, and it's very strong. Our bias is we're for God's word. We love the Bible. We try to spend time in it every week if we can. Some weeks, of course, end up being overview. They're a little bit more historical than they are exegetical. But hopefully, as we spend time together as a church, you're going to find yourself deepening in the knowledge of the Word of God, not just in breadth, but also in depth. So if you don't have a Bible at whatever campus or service you attend, if we can help you get one, we'd love to get one in your hands. And if you have one in your hands now, turn to Nehemiah chapter 1. We've been kind of cruising through Nehemiah relatively slowly, and we've been talking about this issue of holy discontent, and it's been so fun watching folks wrestle with the holy discontent. Mike had mentioned last week at the North Campus that he had put a post up on Unifier, which is an online communication tool. If you don't know what that is, check with someone after the service. We'll get that into your hands. But he posted on Unifier, "What is your holy discontent?" And people have just been swinging away online, posting those things. It's been so fun talking about that. Because a holy discontent is more than just an idea that God has given you. It's more than just a vision that God has sort of laid in your heart. It's more than just an idea or a concept that's out there. A holy discontent is much, much more profound than that, because what it is ultimately is it's not just what could be, but it's what should be. It's when you look at an issue and it moves from just something that's kind of an option to something that becomes for you a moral imperative. That if you don't do that, if you're not a part of that, if you don't contribute to the betterment of, the halting of, the fixing of, some sort of movement of this issue, that God will not give you rest. That's a holy discontent. And we talked about it here last week, that the first prerequisite to a holy discontent is what we called a dislocated heart. The idea that when God begins to get a hold of your heart, you reject comfort and preference as priority, and you embrace a higher calling of what God would want for the progress of His kingdom, where the gospel supersedes my own opinions, and where now we are moved by choice into the things that are uncomfortable because God has called us there. It's reminiscent, of course, of the words from Jesus in Luke 14, when Jesus says to his disciples, "If you don't hate your mother and father and even your own life, you cannot be my disciple." The word hate, don't get, you know, freaked out about it. It doesn't mean despised. It has to do with preference. The idea is, unless Christ is number one priority in your life, you're not a disciple. And so part of this holy discontent is moving many of us from a state of sort of apathy or neutral spirituality to say, no, God has called you to be about Him as priority. What is the holy discontent that He has put in your heart? That's the first prereq. Well, there's a second. That's what we'll cover here in our time together. It's the idea of a broken spirit. A broken spirit. In context of Nehemiah 1, verses 1 through 4, Nehemiah had heard the report, of course, of the destruction in Jerusalem. He heard that the people were in disgrace, they were in great shame, that the city was vulnerable and the wall had been broken down. His response, if you remember, was that he sat down, wept, mourned, fasted, and prayed. Prayed. You could tell a lot about someone by their prayer life, either good or bad. You just evaluate someone based on how they pray, and you can get an indication of who that person really is. One of my heroes at seminary was a guy named Professor Howard Hendricks. We all just called him Prof. And Prof would often say, if you see a person who prays much in public, that's probably someone who's making up for lost time, having prayed far too little in private. where you get into prayer meetings and this person, as he calls it, is scraping the Milky Way, confessing all of their known theology. They're probably trying to make up for what they don't have alone with God. If we evaluated your life based on your prayer life, what would we find? Now, I know it's super convicting. Lock the doors. Don't let anybody leave, because it's a convicting concept. Very few people feel exceedingly comfortable praying. And yet you can learn a lot by how someone prays. And what we've got in verses 5 through 11 is the prayer of this man that we're studying, Nehemiah. If you've got your Bible, turn there. Let me just read the passage we're going to look at. Starting in verse 5, after hearing, of course, from the report in verse 3 and then his response in verse 4, here's what he prays. He says, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and we have not kept the commandments, the statutes, the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make their name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your great hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servants today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. That's his prayer. A couple things that are interesting about this prayer, and let's see what we can learn about him. One is his prayer demonstrates a very accurate view of self. And it starts ultimately with this idea of continued practice. You'll notice in verse 4 that he didn't just pray, like some of us do. Something bad happens, so we just pray about it. One time, done, put the period at the end, walk away, call it a prayer of faith, because we just needed to pray once, that's fine. No, this guy, it says he continues to pray. The idea of ongoing, progressive practice. That's what he did. His life was about prayer. In fact, it says in chapter 2 that he's been praying now for 4 months about this issue. So there's something about him that is so moved that he continually is coming to God in prayer. You'll notice in verse 6 of chapter 1, it says that he prays before you day and night. Now, he still kept his job. So it's not like he quit working, lived by faith, went and just locked himself in a closet and prayed and got fed by the ravens, all right? Those are different stories. This is a guy who hyperbolically prayed night and day. Much like Joshua was told that the word of God should not depart from his mouth, but he should meditate on it day and night. It's the idea that his life, both in waking and in sleeping, was still focused on God. The New Testament equivalent would be the concept of praying without ceasing. A lot of people say, oh, you've got to take that literal. You've got to pray like every second of every moment of every day. You've got to be praying. I said, well, the idea of the passage is to be Godward in your thoughts as often as possible. Pray continually. As often as you think about God, pray. That's what Nehemiah did. So it creates a proper view of himself, which is what learning to pray will do. It puts you in check. Nehemiah is not praying to himself. He's praying to the Lord God of heaven, which means the other thing it does for us is it rejects pride. It rejects pride. When you pray, it flies in the face of any pride that might creep up in you, which is why James in chapter 4, he says, God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. God is opposed to the proud. We know who God is for. We know that the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he might strongly support those whose hearts are completely his. Who's God against? Apparently the proud. Those who think they can do life without God. Peter put it this way, he said, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Humility is never easy, is it? And it always brings up, especially in a culture like ours, that's a go hard, get ahead of whoever you can, rise early, stay up late, fight, climb the corporate ladder. Upside down living, according to God's economy, says, no, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He'll exalt you at the proper time. Casting, in the meantime, all of your cares upon him, because he cares for you. So it speaks to this issue of a right view of ourself. What does prayer have to do with pride? I mean, ultimately, what a prayerless life is a prideful life. Because the assumption is that you can do what you need on your own, and there is no need for God. Interesting, that goes okay until crisis comes. And someone reaches the end of their proverbial rope, and at that point, their own initiative goes out the window. There's nothing more they can do. That'll cause even an atheist to pray. And so in this moment, what Nehemiah is showing us is that this concept of humility, this concept of a right view of ourself, of him praying to God, bowing his heart to God, relinquishing his will to God, submitting his fears to God, and resting his life in the gentle hands of a loving God. That's what prayer does. Well, if we don't pray, then we become captains and of our own ships. We drive our own lives, and we have no need for God. So praying helps put that in check. Second thing it does is prayer helps develop a proper view of ourself by the confession of sins. It doesn't take long to read your Bible to realize we've got major moral issues between us and God. You might not have major moral issues between you and the person sitting next to you, but when you compare yourself to a holy God, we've got a problem. So when the scripture says, be holy as I am holy, I don't know about you, but I fall short. I have major issues there. So what do you do with those? You'll notice in verse 6 of chapter 1, Nehemiah is going to do several things. He's going to confess the sins of the people of Israel. He's going to say to God that we have sinned against you. He's going to say, I and my father's house have sinned. Verse 7, he says, we have acted very corruptly. And in verse 7 again, he says, we have been disobedient to the commandments, to the statutes, and to your rules. Nehemiah confesses. What's interesting to me is that Nehemiah had nothing to do with these issues, really. Do you notice the language, though? He identifies so closely with the people who are in distress that it's a we statement. It's easy to pray them statements, isn't it? God, I pray for them. Because, man, they're a mess. I mean, those people over there, how do you even love those people? It's easy to pray like that. Not Nehemiah. Nehemiah understands that part of this issue is confession. Interesting, when folks see people in difficult circumstances and they start asking the question, if God is so good, then why did he allow this and that to happen? Have you ever heard anybody ask that? You're never going to get that question asked by Nehemiah. Nehemiah is never going to look at the injustices in the world of people that are living in a difficult time and say, why would God allow that to happen? God must not be a good and loving God, because Nehemiah knows in his heart of hearts who the culprit truly is. Nehemiah recognized that the people are in despair. The people are in a shameful state, not because of God at all, but because of their own decisions, because of their own sin. Because they pursued life without God, and they got exactly what they asked for, which is life without God. And in a sense, they're sleeping in the proverbial bed of poor decisions that they made for themselves. And so Nehemiah's response is not to blame the Persians. He doesn't blame the circumstances. He doesn't blame God. He blames himself and his people. And he says, we have sinned. We have grieved the heart of God. We have disobeyed the commandments. We have violated God's law. That's confession. And it's incredible because it's communal. There's a danger in Western Christianity, and that is that we live in isolated worlds. And we live as strangers in crowded places. The Hebrew mind didn't understand that at all. The Hebrew mind was communal. It was we. It was us. It was seeking the shalom of the city, and everybody worked together and served together and lived together and raised kids together and traveled together. They celebrated feasts together. They celebrated the festivals together. They prayed together. They worshiped together. They Sabbathed together. Everything was together. Family units lived together. You look in our context, and it is the exact opposite. We've got private, homes with private rooms and private numbers and private lives and private cars and private experiences and private existences and everything from gated communities to blocked numbers on cell phones to everything around us isolates us and makes us individuals. You need to know you are not an individual. You are part of a larger body called the church. Certainly, you're fearfully and wonderfully made, but recognize you are fearfully and wonderfully made so that you can be part of a larger whole. In many ways, the healthiest thing we could do as the church is think Hebraic, think communal, and get back to the idea of one another. That's the heart of the church, by the way, is that we would be together, one another. Read through the book of Acts, beginning in chapter 2, and ask yourself the question, how did those people do life? You'll find they did it together. There was a sense of one anotherness. That's why the whole thing in Acts took place where everyone's selling their possessions and giving to the poor. It's not that somebody had a really good social justice idea. It's that it's really practical. Cousin Flo is out of eggs, and she doesn't have any money to support half the people that are living in her home that have traveled from all over the world to experience this, and so-and-so gives her some money to go buy eggs. That's communal living. Nehemiah recognizes that. And he recognizes their need to confess. In the early days when I came to faith in Christ, many of you have a story that might be similar to mine. I did not walk with God for a long, long time. And so the first verse I ever memorized was 1 Corinthians 10:13. It says, no temptation has seized you but what is common to man. Because I thought I was totally unique in the world. I realized the struggles I had, every other guy that can hear the sound of my voice has. Which in many ways is sick but very encouraging, all right? No temptation has seized you but what is common to man. He says, but God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he'll provide a way out. And boy, did I look for that way out. First one I ever memorized. I needed that. I needed to hear from God that I'm not alone in this struggle and that there's a way out. The second one I memorized was even more powerful. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all, boy, I like that, all unrighteousness. And so if your Christian life in the early days was like mine, you quoted that verse all the time. And you were so thankful for that verse because you just clung to it. That's what Nehemiah does, is he confesses the sins of the people, and by confessing, does the holiest thing that he can do, and that is just be honest with God about who he isn't. See, we spend so much time trying to figure out who we are. And we put on our Christian facade and we walk around talking about how good God is when we've got a closet full of sins that we'll never confess. It's interesting. Proverbs 28 verse 13 says, he who conceals a transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Psalm 32 verses 2 and 3 says, blessed is the man, this is David speaking, in response to God's not judging him for a sin with Bathsheba, but forgiving him upon his confession that he indeed had blown it. He said, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not take into account, and whose spirit there is no deceit. He says, when I kept silent about my sin, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Have you ever felt like that? That's miserable. I mean, truthfully, miserable. Where you've made a bad decision, and you're afraid to go public with it. You don't really want to confess it to God because you've been there before many times. And there's something about going to God saying, God, I've blown it again. It's a small word, but it's pretty powerful, isn't it? God, I've done it again. God, I've done it again. And yet when you go to God and you confess like Nehemiah did, and you just lay it out and you say, God, here's my issues. I snapped at my wife today, and I repent. That is not right for me to do. Or God, I was short with my kids. Or God, I got too much change from the grocery store, but I didn't give it back. And that's wrong, and I repent. Or God, I'm looking at stuff on the internet I shouldn't look at. Or God, I'm emotionally connected in this relationship other than my spouse, and it's inappropriate, and I confess. When you confess, what God does is takes the weight of 1,000 years and lifts it off of you. And he, in a sense, gives you a freshness of life with him and will remove the darkness. If you wonder how to do it, look at verse 9. Nehemiah gives you an interesting pattern of how to confess in verse 9. You'll see three words there, return, keep, and do. Interesting. He's dealing, of course, with God's covenant to his people, but the idea is to return, repent, go back, keep the commandments, meaning obey them. And then he says, do them, meaning practice or live them out. It's an interesting pattern. If you find yourself in a situation where you need to confess, see if you can't return, keep, and do. Get honest and confess to God. Obey what God says and then live out your faith. Well, the other thing that his prayer does, of course, not only does it demonstrate a right view of self, but tells us a lot about a right view of God. Look at in verse 5 what he calls God. He says, Lord God of heaven. There was a God of heaven that the Persians understood. And so he distinguishes between the god Ahura Mazda, which was the Persian god, and he distinguishes from God of heaven to the Lord God of heaven, and he uses the formal name Yahweh of God, as if to clarify and say, look, lest we not be confused, Persian guys, I'm talking about the real guy, the one true God, the Lord God of heaven. He also calls him great and awesome. Do you see the word awesome? The word awesome means literally terrifying. Boy, I love that, because we don't talk about that side of God. Terrifying. God is wonderfully terrifying. You need to know that. God is not safe at all. God does not mess around. He is wholly other than anything we can ever comprehend. Remember back to Isaiah 6, when Isaiah sees a vision of the throne room of God. What does he say? It's good for us to be here? No, he doesn't at all. In fact, he says, woe is me, I'm a dead man, because I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. Think to Peter on the boat in Luke chapter 5, when Peter first has the aha moment that this Jesus isn't just a carpenter's boy from Nazareth. Do you remember what Peter says? He says, Lord, get away from me, for I am a sinful man. Nehemiah understands as he prays that God is exalted and he's not his homeboy and he's not his chummy buddy. He's the holy Lord God of heaven, the exalted one on high, the creator of the universe, who loves us and is intimate with us, but is so other than and terrifying, wonderfully terrifying. That's who he prays to. It brings a typical pattern to prayer, by the way. The disciples didn't have a clue how to pray. They watched Jesus continually do ministry, and then he'd tuck away and have a quiet time all night, show off, and then he'd come back. And he'd spend time in ministry, and the disciples finally said, Lord, teach us how to pray. Do you remember how the Lord's Prayer begins? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Holy be thy name. Separate, set apart be thy name. That's how prayer begins. It begins with God. It starts with exalting God. And in so doing, it recalibrates your life. And it does like a tuning fork to a guitar. Bing! And it hits that note. Probably sounds better than mine, but it hits that note. And then invites everything to tune to it. You don't tune life to yourself, you tune to it. And when you confess and exalt God, it gives you a right view of self, that you're not praying to yourself, and it gives a right view of God, and everything tunes to it. In the beginning, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning what? God. In the beginning, God. People love to read Genesis with Western minds, and we go, oh, see, it's trying to prove creation versus evolution, and the word day, is that the word yom, which means 24-hour period, is that a literal 24-hour period, is it an extended period of time? I go, you know what, the Hebrews didn't even care about any of that. They didn't even care. They never even thought about that. All they knew was, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. Not in the beginning, Bill. Not in the beginning, Steve. Not in the beginning, Americans, in the beginning, God. Everything recalibrates with a right view of God. The other thing we learn about Nehemiah is his proper view of God. He knows that God is what's called a covenant-keeping God. He knows who God is. He doesn't know about God, he knows God. A covenant is an agreement that's enacted between two parties, where they make promises under oath to perform or refrain from certain actions agreed upon ahead of time. It's a deal. It's a contract, if you will. And much of the nature or character of God is built in the idea that he keeps his covenants. He is true to his word. He is faithful. In fact, in the New American Standard, I like the way it translates the idea of covenant or faithfulness. It uses the word chesed in Hebrew, which can only be said, of course, a little guttural, chesed. It has the idea of God's loving kindness, his unfailing covenantal hope. It's the basis of hope for which Nehemiah rests. If you have just for a moment the opportunity, turn to Psalm 13. I want to show you another usage of this word, and it'll give you a basis of understanding of what Nehemiah is placing his hope in. You'll notice in Psalm 13, it's one of my favorite psalms because of its candor. It's a psalm of David, and he cries out in verses 1 and 2, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long, O Lord, will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me?" Have you ever prayed that? I mean, you ever just prayed to God and said, "God, seriously, what's the deal? Like, how long? I'm just getting crushed. How long is this nonsense going to continue?" That's essentially what he prays. He says in verse 3, "Answer me or I'm going to die. Help me understand or I'm not going to be able to take it anymore. And my enemy's going to exalt over me and he's going to pop off and put on his Facebook how he punked me. So God, will you come through for me?" I want you to notice verse 5. It's the key to the whole passage. The candor early on in the passage of confession of how long, God, I'm overwhelmed. What are you doing? The key is verse 5. And notice it's past tense. "I have trusted in your steadfast love. I have trusted in your loving kindness. I have trusted in your unfailing love. I've trusted in your chesed. I know, God, who you are in your word historically. I know how you've dealt with your people. I've seen your faithfulness over time. I know that my circumstances do not change who you are one bit. And I know regardless of how I feel, how I cry out, what circumstances I'm in, you are still God. Your love is unfailing and you have promised that you are for me." And so notice he says, "I have trusted in that." And he says, "I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." When you understand the covenantal love of God, when your view of God is a view of God as revealed in Scripture, not your God, the God of the Bible. See, a lot of folks create theology around their God. "Well, my God says this and that. Well, my God says this and that." I go, "Look, buddy, you better have the right source. Because if your God is how you feel, then you're hosed. But if your God is the God of the Bible, then you've got a chapter and verse to back it up." Nehemiah's hope and David's hope was in the chesed of God, the unfailing love of God. The final thing we see here about Nehemiah and his prayer is that he was a biblically measured man. This guy understood the word of God. And he's going to do something very interesting in verse 8. Do you see it there? He says, "Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses." He reminds God in his prayer of what God has already said in his word. Like, "Hey, God, remember you said such and so, and I know your word never fails, so you need to act according to your word, and that would be great. And so this is what you said." I mean, if you're going to quote an authority, you may as well quote God, right? And so he throws it out there, and he says, "God, this is what you said." And he reminds God of his word, and he's going to quote a covenant that God made with his people that's an if-then covenant. And essentially, you'll find it in Deuteronomy 29 and 30. You'll find it again in Leviticus 26. It's the concept of, if you're faithful, God says to his people, if you're unfaithful, rather, then I will scatter you. If you're unfaithful, I will scatter you. Pretty simple. He says, but if you return, he says, then I will gather you back. If you're unfaithful, I'll scatter you. If you're faithful and you return, if you're faithful and you obey, if you're faithful and you do what I've called you to do, because of my chesed, I will bring you back. Because of my loving kindness, I will bring you back. Just return. Just come back. Nehemiah understands his Bible and quotes it. And in quoting it, calls God to his word. It's interesting, as you finish this passage, Nehemiah in verse 11 is going to pray for an opportunity. He's not praying for a miracle. You need to hear that. It's a subtlety, but I think it's important. He's praying for an opportunity, not just a miracle. Meaning, he doesn't pray that God would do something. "Oh God, this is awful. You need to do something about that." "I'm not going to do anything, but you need to." He doesn't pray that. He prays for an opportunity. He says, "God, this is awful, and if you'll grant me the opportunity, I'll do something about it." That is the difference between an idea and a holy discontent. That's the difference between a vision and a holy discontent. That's the difference with a concept and a holy discontent. A holy discontent says, "There's an issue. God, give me the opportunity and I'll go." Like Isaiah, who said before the Lord, when he said, "Who will I go and who will I send?" Isaiah says, "Here I am, Lord, send me." That's a holy discontent. God is longing for people who will pray not just for the miracle, but will pray for the opportunity, and that's what he does. Notice in verse 11, Nehemiah says here, "O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." What's interesting about this, if you notice the context there, it rolls into chapter 2 where he's going to actually come face to face with the king. He prays in verse 11 that God would give him the opportunity today. But he prays it before he's in the presence of the king. Makes you wonder if that wasn't a prayer he's been praying for 4 months. If that wasn't something he said, "God, if you'll give me an opportunity today, I'll take it." God didn't take it, so he said no. "God, if you give me the opportunity, I'll take it." Door didn't open, so he said, "Okay, I'll wait. Isn't that the hardest thing to do when you pray? You're like, "God, I'm praying by faith. I got faith even bigger than a mustard seed. How about a watermelon seed? That's how big my faith is. So I'm praying by faith. Open the door." God doesn't open the door, and you have to wait. Miserable. It's excruciating, the waiting. But I'll tell you what, it's in the waiting that God clarifies your holy discontent, doesn't he? He begins to slow cook your passions. He stirs that discontent in you to where it becomes something you are absolutely compelled to be a part of. The other thing it does is it quiets our hearts when we're forced to wait. Scripture says, "Many are the plans of a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, it will stand." How many of you back in high school said, "I love that person and I want to marry him"? Aren't you glad God doesn't answer those kind of prayers? Aren't you glad that with some sanity and in some cases sobriety, and you start stacking the years on a prayer of saying, "God, provide for me a spouse," God changes what you thought was the right decision and gives you something else? That's what God does when we're forced to wait. Nehemiah's broken spirit shows itself in a pattern. It's a pattern of how to pray. It starts with adoration. You've heard all kinds of cheesy gimmicks, and people have cool little, you know, bumper stickers that talk about this. Ultimately, it starts with adoration. Gives you a right view of God. Begin your prayers just confessing who God is. Hey, if all you know is in the beginning God, just start there. And just acknowledge to God that you know who he is. "God, you're holy. You're different than I am. You're awesome. You scare me sometimes. But that's cool, and I think you're fantastic. Your Bible tells me this about you. Confess that." By so doing, it gives you a proper view of yourself. Then it goes into confession. Confess. When's the last time you confessed? You know, I get really convicted, because in the early days of my faith, my sin issues were Everest's. They were so huge. It's like, well, of course you need to pray about that. You need to repent. You can't do that. Well, now they're just much more sophisticated, and it calluses my heart. And chances are it does yours too. The sin of apathy, the sin of procrastination, the sin of gluttony, the sin of pride, the sin of selfishness, the sin of arrogance. You start playing it out. We've all got them. Confess. Lay it out before the Lord. If you don't know what your sin issues are, ask him or ask your wife. She knows, all right? Just ask someone and confess, and then finally petition. Nehemiah's not scared to ask God for what he wants, and he lays it out there. You're going to know he lays it out there, because when he stands before the king and the king asks what he needs to make this trip happen, he knows exactly what he needs. And so he lays out the petition before God. For a lot of folks, when you go to pray, if you're like me, you start praying and you realize everything is focused on you. If you're looking for things to get outside of you, let me give you a couple examples of things you could be praying for. You can pray for the health and the influence of God's church. Not the well, but God's church. Because God's church is reaching people all over this world. Pray for its health, because we're a jacked up group of people. Pray for its influence, because we need it. Pray for the progress of the gospel, that people will come to know Christ. Pray for the churches that are around ours, just so you don't pray for us. You know what I mean? Pray for them. To get us outside of ourselves. Pray for the kingdom in our city to be established on earth. That's the Lord's prayer, right? That his kingdom would be established on earth as it is in heaven. Pray for the kingdom of God to be established here. For Christians to walk with integrity before God. My wife does something every year. It's fascinating. She takes all those Christmas cards that most of us would have thrown away. All those wonderful pictures of your family that you try to get. Most people toss them. She keeps them, and our kids go through them and pray for families. Every night. It's fascinating. It's a great exercise You could pray that God would resource what he calls. This church is on the verge of continuing to break through walls and reach more people. Pray for God to resource what he calls. As you begin to pray, it gets outside of yourself and you get used to it. And you begin to feel like Nehemiah, who just lays up petitions before God, calls on the covenant-keeping God, and God comes through. Can you imagine what would happen if God began to break your heart like he broke Nehemiah's? It starts with a holy discontent, something you've got to be a part of, a moral imperative in your life. Prerequisite number one, a dislocated heart, where God gets you out of your comfort zone. Prerequisite number two starts with a broken spirit, where we begin to pray and seek God. A people defined by how we pray. If people defined your faith right now by how you prayed, what words would they use to describe it? That's either encouraging or convicting. The good news is there's hope because God ain't going anywhere. So you can go home today and you can pray and do exactly what Nehemiah did here. Adore Christ, lift up the name of Jesus, all right? Confess your sins. And then in that, lay out whatever request God puts on your heart. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are grateful that we have a picture of a guy who has gone before, who paved the way for us, who allowed his holy discontent to be captured in page for us that we could learn from him and to grow. And Father, we see you doing tremendous things in the kingdom of God, and we're so pleased to be a part of it. We recognize that there have been churches that and believers that have gone before us. There will be those that come after us. But for this time and this season, right here and right now, you've given us the privilege to partner with you. And Father, we pray that we would be like Nehemiah, to lift up the name of Christ, to have a right view of God, a proper view of self, to confess our sins, and to lay out for you our requests, knowing, Father, that when we do, the peace that surpasses all understanding will indeed guard our hearts and minds in Christ. So we pray by faith that you would do great things among us. We ask for the unthinkable because we know that with God before us, who can be against us? So would you, Father, pave the way for us, light our holy discontent aflame that we might see it and pursue it and in that bring glory to you. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.